So four sermons on the glory of God, and then four on heaven and glory. This is number two of the sermons on the glory of God. We'll come to the text, Ephesians 1, in just a moment. One reason for preaching on living for the glory of God is to bring clarity and direction to our lives in the midst of what is now dramatic and pretty rapid change. A few months back, I shared that anecdote from Cardinal Francis George of Chicago. This came from one of my seminary professors. He said, the cardinal said, "I expect to die in my bed. My successor will die in prison, and the man after him will die a martyr in the public square. His successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization, as the church has done so often in human history." I say this often, but I think it bears repeating. If our purposes in Christ are organized around ourselves and our kids, if they're organized around our own health and happiness, then when faith in Christ is at odds with our own ease and comfort, and I think that time is here, then one way or another we'll walk away from the faith, right? That faith that we think we hold and what we're actually doing, they'll become two different things. But if the mission is to glorify God no matter what, well, now you have a transcendent vision that can carry us through difficulty and persecution. 4 years ago, I preached some on this, and I quoted John 21, 18. This is where Jesus tells Peter how his life will end. It's not very happy. And John explains this, explains the statement. He offers this comment. John says, "This he said," Jesus said to Peter, "this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." Well, here's the simple logic. There's a syllogism buried in this. If a man can glorify God by dying, then the glory of God is more important than his life. Almost everything I'm hoping to say in these sermons can be reduced to that. The glory of God is more important than our lives. And from that, hopefully, we get a vision, you get a purpose and a meaning for what you're doing. Everything you're doing is imbued with that. You get a goal and a telos. Last week we talked about that ultimate thing you're aiming for. That's a telos. With a telescope, you see what's in an ultimate distance. That's a telos. That's a vision for an ultimate purpose or reality. So our motto could easily be 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Lots of passages this morning, especially toward the end of this message, but our guiding text is still Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Here it is. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." And I argued that might be, the to be verb doesn't have to be in there. Paul is very purposefully trying to convey a notion of existence. In fact, if you read the text in Greek, the word order goes like this. Here's verse 12. "That we would exist to the praise of his glory, we who were the first to hope in Christ." Pray with me as we come. Father, we do ask for clarity and direction. We pray that you would create in us a vision that's worth dying for. I think again of the Dorothy Sayers quote that so many people don't know what they're living for because they don't know what they would die for. Show us, Lord, as the thousands, tens of thousands of martyrs who have gone before us, that the glory of God is worth laying down our lives for. And for those of us, probably most, maybe all of us, who will not die as martyrs, show us what it is to live for that glory. How does this shape who we are, how we think, how we work, how we take a vacation, all the things we do? How does this cast our lives? We pray that you would show us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
I threw the camping gear on the motorcycle a few weeks back, and I headed out to Westport near Grace Harbor. I'd never been there. One thing I like to do sometimes is just go someplace I've never been. And I ended up camped next to a bunch of young surfers and one quite a bit older gentleman who turned out to be my age. And they were French Canadians from Montreal. The older man, a wonderful guy, who was very warm and thoughtful, intelligent, well-spoken. And he shared with me, we weren't very far into a conversation, he shared with me his very thoughtful, progressive vision for social and cultural change on a global scale. You don't always get into that at campgrounds, but we were standing there. This is how conversations start with a motorcycle. Two guys standing, staring at a motorcycle. My wife has looked out the front window of our house and seen a small circle of men around a motorcycle, and she said, "What are you doing out there?" "I don't know, honey, we're just staring at it." And he came over to stare at my bike to fulfill the ritual, and we started to talk and got into this conversation. And he was very thoughtful, and as he spoke and cast this vision for world change, I started to think, how does he square this utopian vision that he has in his heart with the way that the world actually is? How does he put those two together, right? If human beings really have the wisdom and power to solve all their own problems, I mean, people have had utopian visions for millennia. If we really have the wisdom and power to solve our own problems, shouldn't we have gotten someplace by now? And yet, the 20th century, a lot of this is due to the kind of machinery we had in the 20th century, but the 20th century was, of course, everybody knows this, by far the bloodiest on record. Well, that thought that I was having, how do you square this vision with the world as it is? It came to him at the same time it came to me. And so he said, this is a quote, "But of course, the reality is that human beings are just going to keep stealing from each other and killing each other because that's what we do." It's very rare that in a non-believer you get a very clear doctrine of original sin, but he had that, and that was it. And it was so striking, this progressive vision for the world and his absolutely brutal honesty, that I stopped him, which took some work, and I said to him, "Well, where does hope come from? What hope do you give your kids?" Half of his kids and their spouses were with him on the trip. And he confessed that his kids think of him as a pessimist. But still, he answered the question this way. I said, "Where does hope come from?" And he didn't miss a beat. He said, "It comes from life." He didn't mean life on a biological level. He meant life as a force, life as a principle that carries you through your life. And I thought, there it is. Everybody has some transcendent thing or something that's not transcendent, and they turn it into a transcendent thing that they're living for, and it gives them a sense of purpose and meaning. I'm not sure life as a force can really do all that, but I appreciated the fact, and I think he would have conceded this, that it was all he had. And given his framework for belief, what else would he hold on to? A man as honest as he was. Everybody, at the end of the day, everybody has to answer the question, why do I keep going? Why do I keep at this? Why am I still doing this? Why do I get up each day, get dressed, go through all the things that I go through? Everybody has to answer that. But there's something else I saw in this man, this honest man. I think his views are the real way that idolatry works. Idolatry is usually not some intentional, malicious act. I don't think so. It's just the purposes and the meanings that people cobble together to get by. And Christians do this just the same as non-Christians do it. Those purposes end up replacing God. I don't think people most of the time really think about that or think, I'm going to replace God with whatever it is, motorcycles or, it can be a trivial thing. It can be food. For many people, their life is just a kind of looking forward to the next meal. That serves as an idol. It'll work. See, there's the motorcycle up there. Those purposes replace God. I think it's just a de facto thing. I think it just happens So much of idolatry is just about getting by. It's just about getting through your day. Again, I think we do this too. And I think in part, it's because living for the glory of God is not very practical. I'm not even sure it's understandable. We'll speak more to that in a moment. And the result is that, this is Romans 1, right? The shift. The result is we live for lesser purposes. We no longer live for the Creator, we live for the creature. That's the shift. That's happening all the time. I honestly think, I'm going to guess 85% of us, we toggle between those two, creator, creature, right? Back and forth. Well, at least it's true for me. So maybe by accusing all of you, I can comfort myself. This is an entry from my journal this summer. I debated sharing this because half of you are probably going to leave the church, but I have been studying Isaiah, and I've been in a time of spiritual flatness. I don't know about you, but I realize spiritual flatness at the tail end of it. I usually sit down, spend some time in the Word, write some things in a journal. This was one of those entries. It gets personal about halfway through. I was reading in Isaiah. It just wasn't hard for me to see myself in Isaiah's description of Judah. I was reading it very carefully, trying to capture what Isaiah is saying, because Isaiah is very multi-layered and it can be difficult to understand him. And then it just occurred to me, this is me. I'm reading a description of myself, so I wrote this. Judah in Isaiah's day lives a particularly earthbound existence. All her deepest loves and richest enchantments belong to earth. She has forgotten there is a heaven, a place of glory, and that there will be, this is key, and is even now, a world of things so profoundly good as to be beyond imagination. To settle for the wonders of this realm is to cease seeking God, and I've settled. Satan gives us substitutes for the great things themselves. I've accepted the substitutes. If I could tonight be transported to a cafe overlooking the Mediterranean at twilight with the promise of good food, good company, good music, and good wine, I would take it as a dream fulfilled rather than what it is, just a shadow, a whisper of the great feast to come. I have forgotten that earth is merely typology. I don't even know where I got the cafe thing. I don't even know how that came into my head that morning when I was writing, except this is my journal, and on the cover is Van Gogh's Cafe at Twilight. So my recommendation is get a journal that has scripture on the front of it, and you won't have those longings. Actually, Lisa gave me that journal, and so it's her fault. So here's an effort to make the glory of God more practical, and I think this is the opening problem. Anybody who can do it, just stand up and tell me what glory is. What's glory? I mean, it seems to me, if I'm going to live for the glory of God, I need to know what glory is. Wouldn't that make sense? But I don't know what it is. Now, there's some rightness to it. Stand up and explain your love for your kids if you have kids. I don't think you could do that either. So there are some things that they truly are transcendent. They're not entirely accessible to us. I think that's okay. But I do think you have to wrestle with it some. If I'm going to glorify God, shouldn't I know what glory is? I was fascinated to discover in reading for this message that in the Middle Ages, the Eastern Orthodox Church approved the doctrine of glory. They had a doctrine. They approved the doctrine of glory as an uncreated divine light that was distinct from the being of God himself. That's an idea that creates a lot more problems than it solves, so it was probably ill-advised. But I appreciate the fact that they tried to give a name to it. I appreciated the fact that they tried to understand, I mean, first of all, recognizing the significance of glory and understand what exactly it was. But here's a definition from the great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, 19th century, early 20th century. Bavinck said this, "The glory of God is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation." This is key, in nature and in grace. The glorious form in which he everywhere appears to his creatures. And he appears to his creatures, I think this is part of the brilliance of this definition, not just to their eyes, that's creation and nature, but to their hearts, that's the grace of God, the fact of Jesus Christ and the incarnation. And like all good systematic theologians, his ideas come from Scripture. And I'm going to read these texts. It's a fair bit. You can close your eyes and just listen to these if you want. But Bavinck is saying, let me show you the glory of God in Scripture. This is the Song of David in 1 Chronicles 16 to begin with, and God is speaking in the beginning. When you were few in number, of little account, and how many of us here are great people? Aren't we all people of little account? Of little account and sojourners in the land, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress you. He rebuked kings on your account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. This is Psalm 29. This is really more about the untamed power of God. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. These are cedars out in front of the church. You can't break a cedar tree. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Think of a lava flow. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Echo of Job, and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. This is now an echo of 1 Chronicles 16. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Let's try this. To live for the glory of God is to live a life in which your own attention and the attention of those around you is directed to the splendor and the brilliance of God. Those are Bavinck's two terms, splendor and brilliance. Remember last week we said your life is to be a floodlight? Same thing, right? Your life directs the attention of others to the splendor and the brilliance of God. Bavinck's doing that in that doctrine, but of course David, especially in the Psalms. I think this helps, but I'm still not sure it gets us there. I think we're the kind of people who feel that everything's easier if we have a list. How do I do this exactly? Give me some check boxes. I think you can do that to a certain extent. You glorify him by obeying him. Your life is conformed not only to the image of his son, but to his law, so obedience is good. You can ascribe glory to him, right? The guy who pitches the no-hitter and walks off the mound and points up to heaven, and then in the interview after the game, he says, I just want to thank God for this gift that I have. You're ascribing glory to God. That's a good thing. think you can just rejoice, just Thanksgiving in all the things around you. I love photography. I was talking to a friend the other night who also loves photography, and I said, the thing that I think I'm doing when you create a picture, when you create that file, is you're basically saying, look what God did. Look at this. It's incredible. I think photography, for me at least, photography is that. I think it's a way of ascribing glory to God. But let me propose, or let me add something else, and I think this is crucial. I'll read it to us. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near to him. This is just like with angels, right? People stand before an angel. They're afraid. The angel has to say, get up, don't be afraid. They were afraid to come near to him, but Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went back to speak with the Lord. That's Exodus, honestly, I forget. I think it's 33 or 34. Here's Acts chapter 6. A different version, I think, of a similar thing. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. I've eliminated some parts and tightened the narrative, so I'm skipping some. Then some, these would be Jewish authorities, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face. You know this? And it was like the face of an angel. And recently, and to a lesser degree, this is Acts 4. Now when they, this is the Jewish leadership again, now when the Jewish leadership saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished. They didn't know any uneducated common men like this. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The key way that your life presents the glory of God to the rest of the world, but even your own home, is by being with Jesus. It actually changes the way that you look, changes how you think, what you say, what you do. It's by being in His presence. By being in His presence, what you do is illuminate like a floodlight. You show something of the glory of God. There are two things here. The first was, like David, you can find the glory of God in your own past. There's this, I'm rereading Augustine this summer, there's this incredible passage in Augustine where he speaks of memory as vast fields and palaces. I just thought that was such a cool phrase. Your own memory is that, vast fields and palaces. You can go back in your own past and remember again and again and again the faithfulness of God to you. That's what David's doing in those Psalms. That's what you're hearing in 1 Chronicles 16. You have in your own life testimony to God's power and majesty and grace, testimony to His glory. But I'm arguing now the best way for your life to manifest the glory of God, to ascribe the glory due His name, just to be in His presence. Can I tell you something about yourself? You look and you sound differently when you've been in his presence. You do. The people who know you best, they know this about you. You look and you sound, you act differently when you've been in his presence. There's a difference. When we're in his presence, when we behold his splendor and his brilliance, Bavick's great words again, it changes the way that we think, yes, but it also changes who we are. And I would argue this, it even changes how you look. Think of all the money you could save on wrinkle cream if you spent more time in God's presence. I'm only half kidding, so bear with me for a second. Let's say your face has lines on it, okay? Or maybe not you, but people you know have lines on their faces. What if they were all smile lines? I believe this. I believe that being in the presence of God transforms your countenance, the way that you look. And I believe the people who know you best, except those guys in the back row right back there, terrified him just then. That was awesome. The people who know you best, they can feel it. They know it in you. They know there's a change in how you look. That can be sad sometimes because I feel like the face, the person, the being I could have presented to people all these years could have been different than it has been. At some point in the coming years, and this has happened for some of you already, you will find yourself in conflict with someone who hates God and hates Christians. And what will permit you to be a faithful witness in that moment, it's not that you crushed their argument. I actually don't think that is something that draws anyone to Christ. It won't be that you had a bigger brain than they did. We're better and smarter than the pagans. That'll convince them. It will be that you had been in the presence of the splendor and the brilliance of God, and they'll know that. But here's a key thing that you need to keep in mind. It may not keep you from trouble. It's just that this is how we define success. Success is showing forth the glory of God regardless of what happens, but it may not keep you out of trouble. Think about it. Does his face looking like an angel save Stephen's life? No, they stone him right after that. They kill him right then. It doesn't save his life. Is he a success? Yeah, well, you're reading about him. Absolutely. His life was a great victory because of his courage in speaking to the Jews and his faithfulness to glorify God into that last beat of his heart. Being faithful to the end of his life didn't save Peter's life. In fact, his death was the thing that showed the glory of God, demonstrated the glory of God, as John tells us. You may get versions of this right now in your life. Being faithful to God may not spare you trouble, but it is success. You are victorious in Christ, regardless of how the temporal outcomes seem to you. Just pray that you would give thought to this. What is it that drives us? What is it that's carrying us forward? You have this wonderful opportunity to be that person who's, in some way, right? This has to be true. In some way, you're the one whose face looks like the face of an angel to those around you. And they have to start to think, what is it with this guy? What's different with this person? Have you ever had that experience where somebody is just getting to know you, but they keep coming back to talk to you? Sometimes this happens in an office setting because they can't figure it out, right? They don't know what it is that makes you different. That is probably going to be the outcome of your being increasingly in God's presence so that the glory of God emanates through you. Here's Revelation 4. I'll just finish with this as kind of a capstone to all that we're saying. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That is a picture of heaven. That is a picture of the 24 elders giving glory to God. But it's also, for us, a vision of what life can be now, right? We don't read that and think, oh, we want to be sure and avoid that for the next few years. You want your own life to do that now. That's why it's been given to us. So you can read accounts like that and have it recast the way that we think about all we're doing. Let's pray for that. Father, so we pray again for courage for this. We pray that you would give us the ability to see the moment. We ask that as the mornings slip away, we would remember that there is no way we can do anything apart from abiding in you. And if our lives are to fulfill their purpose on this earth of glorifying you, we will have to be connected to the vine through which all our nourishment, all our sustenance flows. We pray for this. We pray, Father, also that you would show us we need encouragement. We're people who need encouragement. Show us how it is our lives already touch the lives of others. Give us feedback. It may just be a look, maybe words. Give us feedback, encourage us, and show us that you are working through us. I pray, Father, that for every person here, I ask that their lives would show forth the glory of God and that you would give them a sense of their being good and faithful servants. Father, we pray that you would keep us clear-headed in what it is we're doing. Let this be our direction. And when we wander, when that place or that moment comes where we've settled for that shift from worshiping the Creator, we've shifted to the creature, just remind us again. Take us back to you and help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.